Sometimes it's good to imagine a world like you want it to be. Sometimes it's good to look really at the world as it is. And what you see is that Romans 1 presents the world not in a grand condition. Romans 1 says that God has revealed truth, that men have suppressed the truth, that God has turned them over and let them go, and that men then replace the truth with something of their own liking. Then they start living in accordance with that non-truth, and the spiral grows as the progressives are making progress, spiraling downward from one degree of depravity to another. And that's what we have seen in history. We see that as soon as they left Eden, there was murder. We see the homosexuality of Sodom, the infanticide of Egypt, and the idolatry of Canaan. The persecution of Babylon, the harems of Persia, and that external religiosity of Jerusalem. The sexual deviancy of Corinth, and on it goes with unjust wars, ethnic genocide, racism, sexual trafficking, and unjust leadership as people are over-legislating or passing the buck. This is what we see today in the United States of America. God has revealed His truth. We have suppressed it. He has turned us over to our own depravity. We have replaced it with counterfeit truth. And with that comes a host of heterodox doctrines, not orthodox, not right. We've messed up the doctrine of creation, humanity, religion, gender, marriage, sex, vocation, sin, depravity, hell, and even the gospel. And the slide continues. Arizona Christian does a research about every couple years called has a cultural research center. They do a survey. According to 2020 results, less than one-third of American adults rely on religious faith when making moral choices. Two-thirds make their moral choices without any religious faith. We're not even talking about the faith. How do they make their decisions? One-third say they make it based on other people. Another say they make it based on our own feelings or our subjective experiences. Yes, Americans no longer look to biblical truth. So therefore, they no longer embrace honesty, respect for the rule of law, sanctity of life, or traditional sexual morality. And they get confused. Confused over little things like who can compete in a swim meet. Confused over the identity of a woman. Confusion over huge issues versus lesser issues. Like most people believe that it is absolutely wrong. 60%+ say that if you owe a friend a debt, that for you not to pay is morally wrong. But 40% of people believe it's okay to murder the infant that is growing in your womb. Confusion. Only 27% of people now say that sex before marriage is wrong. The attitude of most is, you test drive a car, why wouldn't you, though, give it a good run and make sure that you and that person may be fit? They look at any such self-discipline as being puritanical and oppressive and wrong. And here's where it's going. Americans ages 18 to 29 are only 15% likely now to go to the Bible. So this is where we are. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not always helpful because of foolish preachers who mishandle the Word of God, funny preachers who like to tickle ears, fat preachers who like the easy way, false preachers who are tools of Satan, supported by elders who are board of directors, that allow anyone who wants to teach, come on, teach our Sunday school classes, teach our children, lead a small group. We just need volunteers. Trying to teach members who are too busy, maybe even crazy busy, as one man has written, or who are consumers. We have parents who have farmed out responsibility, children now who are not convinced, and therefore they're not convincing. Grandchildren now raised by those children, and the world looks at us and laughs. But this is nothing new. The church has always been sheep and goats, wheat and tares, true teachers, false preachers. And these struggles I've already shown you have gone all the way from Eden to Rome to this 21st century. So now the words that Paul gives to Timothy should be very helpful. Let's read God's word. Timothy, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But Timothy, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more progressive ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Well, they are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And so, like normal, the sermon is divided into two sections. Let me just walk through the text, but then we do have some application. And I do think I'm going to fly through the exposition for now. I got notes I can send you. Email me. Sometimes when you go to your doctor, you don't know why he knows what he knows. You kind of just trust that he's done his work. Maybe you can give me that grace today. Teachers are to constantly be reminded of God's unfathomable grace. Timothy is to remind certain people. He is to consistently remind them of these things. Those are those things he just talked about that we hit last week, that God always wins. And the gospel has this tendency to be forgotten. Tim, remind those men, those faithful men who have been entrusted to teach. You keep reminding them of these things. But Timothy, charge them, warn them, admonish them. Let them know that under no terms are they to be quarrelsome about words. At this point, you have one or two interpretive decisions to make. Some people think that there are words to quarrel over and words that are not worth quarreling over. That's kind of the minority opinion, truthfully. The idea that there are some doctrines that are not that important, let them go, quit arguing over those, argue the important doctrines. But I don't think that's where this text is going. I think the context says, Timothy, I've already given you a pattern of sound words. I've already given you a good foundation. I've already entrusted to you God's care. There should be no quarrel about it. We're not going to bicker over these doctrines that I've passed along to you that have been found in the Word of God. Timothy, let no one quarrel, because if you do quarrel over those things, it does no good. Worse than that, the Greek word says it's catastrophic. It ruins and destroys. Timothy, I want you to warn them or charge them before God. This is serious business. God is watching. It's better for someone to be thrown into the sea than for someone to take with a millstone around their neck than for someone to wrongly teach one of my little flock. Serious business. But Tim, I want to talk to you, I think Paul says. Preachers are to work hard to be orthodox and approved handlers of God's word. Timothy, do your best. That means work really hard. To do what? Work really hard. Be a worker. Remember, the Lord said, let's pray that workers would go into the harvest. Paul writes, May those elders, especially those who labor in the word, be worthy of honor. There's this labor idea. Paul says, look at me. He's already said you're supposed to be a farmer, a soldier, an athlete, a competitor. This is who you're to be. Be ambitious, we talked about. Timothy, do your best to work hard. What? To be unashamed. To stand with a clean conscience. I don't present infallible truth to you right now. I mess up all the time. But I'll stand here today with a clean conscience. Because I worked hard this week. I did my work. I could have worked more. I've called upon Jesus. I've confessed my sins. He's cleansed me of all my sins. But I worked hard. Tim, be unashamed. Have a clean conscience. And how do you do that? By rightly dividing the word of God. By being orthodox. Setting that bone straight. Making that cut right. Timothy, this is what you're to do. I am a master of duct tape. I have fixed plumbing with duct tape. I have fixed a hole in the ceiling with duct tape. I am a master of duct tape. And I now own a miter saw. I am not a master of woodworking. You can go and look at the simple projects that I have undertaken, like putting shelving in closets. Supposedly, you take a measurement, measure once, measure twice. Supposedly, you go out there, you mark your board, you cut the mark, it comes back and it fits. Never works. Something happens, the board grows or shrinks. It doesn't work. I have a hard time, I think, making straight cuts. This is what I'm to do, though, as a preacher. I am to go to God's word, and I am to make a straight cut. I am to be orthodox. I am to lead you in the straight path. I am to do nothing crooked. Am I to do so? Before God. My major concern in preaching is not me and how I feel about what I've done. And my major is not me and how you make me feel about what I've done. My major concern is not even you and what you think at all. My major concern, or any preacher's major concern, ought to be as I stand before God, can I say I have worked hard? Have I rightly interpreted the word of God? And have I delivered it in the manner that you would have me do? And can I see you, my Father in heaven, going, well done, my good and faithful servant? That's it. That's not me, but that's it. That's where we've got to pray for me. You've got to help me get there, that I would be more bold in that way, to be an orthodox and approved handler of God's word, and avoid being a godless chatterer who progresses in my own depravity and is like a cancer or gangrene to you. Avoid irreverent babble. Avoid godless chatter that harms me and that harms you. Bad teaching anywhere, from this pulpit, in your small groups, down the hall, is like an infectious disease. It's repulsive. It's like an eating sore, an oozing wound. And he calls out two names. You know, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He calls out many people from time to time, and normally it's the false teachers. They're the ones that need to be warned about. They've swerved from the truth. They've taught the resurrection as a past event, and they're upsetting the faith of some. But then he says, but Tim, know this, but you can rest. It looks really bad out there, but the church is okay. Because I'm the master builder. There's a firm foundation. I know those who are in it who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And I also know those who are not my own. But the situation is under the control. God and his people win, even when it looks ugly. And then he calls his people to depart from evil. What happens when we find ourselves to be a quarrelsome teacher, unprofitable and harmful, more interested in self-praise and other praise than God's approval, not cutting it straight, teaching in a shameful manner, not working hard, engaged in godless chatter, groping about in progressive depravity, infectious and harmful to others, more like Hymenaeus and Philetus than Paul and Timothy? Or what happens if you are guilty of following such a person? Let him who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And then he gives an illustration from Numbers 16. In Numbers 16, let's make sure that you don't hear, please hear what I'm, don't get confused. I'm not equating myself with Moses. Moses was the prophetic mediator. Moses was picturing Christ. So God was going to save his people through the mediation of Moses and Aaron. God was going to teach his people through the mediation of Moses and Aaron. God teaches you through the mediation of Jesus Christ. I'm not your mediator. I'm not your priest. I'm not your lawgiver. But they didn't like Moses. As a matter of fact, Korah and 250 other chiefs came up to Moses and said, "What makes you more important than anyone else?" And Moses fell on his face and said, "This is not good. This is not good." They continued on. And Moses said, "Well, I guess we're going to have to get up in the morning and see what the Lord thinks about this. Why don't we all show up with our incense and our censers, and we'll see what he says. I'll see you at the tent of meeting in the morning at 7 a.m. So 7 a.m. comes, and here they are. Korah shows up, and 250 other chiefs show up. They're at the tent of the meeting, and they don't like Moses. They think he's making too big of a deal. He's got too much authority, and they're holding their censers. Moses shows up. The whole congregation of Israel shows up. This is like the Royal Rumble. What's getting ready to happen here? Then God shows up. Long story short, Moses looks and says, "This is not good." They don't listen. Moses looks at the congregation and says, "Get away. Depart from iniquity. Don't go near these men. Stay away from them. It's time for you people to repent." The ground opens up, swallows Korah. Fire comes down, devours the 250 chiefs, and a plague kills over 14,000 of those who followed the evil teaching of the evil teachers. In the end, what do you see there? There were quarrelsome teachers, unprofitable and harmful, more interested in self-praise and other praise, not cutting it straight, not appreciating the Messiah and his leadership, engaged in godless chatter, leading in a shameful fashion, progressing in depravity, infecting and harming others. God knew those who were his, showed those who were his, and his foundation was solid. They're gone, but his church goes on and on forever. So there's the text. Now, what to do with it? Friends, do you understand the gift and beauty of God's Word? That while everyone else is groping about trying to invent truth, we get to receive it. It tells us of the supernatural, of the origin of man, of the universe, of our identity and our significance. It tells us the truth about gender, how good vocation is, a work ethic, a purpose in life, what marriage is to look like, why a family is to be desired, what the definition of a family is, and then it gives us expert counsel. If you want to know how to go about everything from business to education, it's there. Within there, we find that we are sinful, but we find the beauty of the gospel. We learn how to worship. We get the definition and description of what a good church looks like. What a godly government looks like is found there, and it tells us of our future. Man, blessed are the people who meditate on God's word day and night. But consider the tactics of the devil. First of all, his external tactics. He's the one who is the master of propaganda. He's the father of lies. So he teaches a evolution, a survival of the fittest, that life is nothing in humanity more than it is for a chicken. Therefore, abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia is good. He preaches a doctrine of androgyny, transgenderism, sexual deviancy. He encourages you to covet, have class warfare. He preaches that marriage is antique. Why bother with this social construct of bondage? Unless, of course, you're gay, then it's something worth fighting for. Children are discounted. Forget monotheism. Rest in agnosticism, which is, to me, more foolish than atheism, because if you don't know, you should spend your life studying it with all of your might, trying to figure it out, because if there's the possibility that he just may exist, you probably need to know what he's thinking, but I digress. Forget taking God seriously. View yourself as a god. Forget such a thing as Lord's Day rest. Forget honoring authority, honoring marriage, honoring life, and honoring private property, and honoring truth. Forget depravity, hell, and the gospel. And from outside, Satan is coming after us with entertainment, and the educational system, and legislation, and maybe incarceration. But Satan has always, from the beginning in the garden, showed up with counterfeit truth, and from the outside, sought to mess up God's people. But he's not done. Our enemies are not always found out there. Sometimes we have well-meaning friends in here, and every now and then you'll find an enemy within here as well. Consider the internal tactics of the devil: infiltration, imitation. And in our own church, when I say our own church, I don't necessarily mean this building, but in the evangelical church. I don't even mean my denomination, just in the evangelical church. What are we going to do with same-sex attraction, critical white race theory, a gospel that is Christ plus anything, a gospel that confuses the law with the gospel, a prosperity gospel that says God wants everyone wealthy, healthy, rich, happy all the time? It's a progressivism, and it's found not only out there, but in here. As we have revealed truth from God, and willingly or unwillingly, now hear what I said. I don't know that anyone here willingly says, forget the Bible. But unwillingly, or unintentionally maybe, we wander, and it gets suppressed by the louder noises of Fox News or CNN or whatever media source you devour or whatever the people are saying on the cul-de-sac or around the coffee pot. What should we do? Cry. I mean, it was Jonah who could care less what happened in his culture. That's not the model we're going after. It was Jesus who marched into Jerusalem and looked at his city, his neighbors, those people, his people, and knew all that they had received and all that they had suppressed and wandered from, and he broke down in tears crying. I think this is what you see with Abraham when he's looking at Sodom and he's going, come on, God, let's make a deal. And he's trying somehow to figure out, is there some way that these people cannot yet receive the judgment they deserve for suppressing the truth? Let's cry over what we see in our nation. Yeah, there's always been depravity. Always. But we all acknowledge the trajectory. And it hurts. And let's cry over our children. And our grandchildren. Let's cry over our neighbors who may end up in hell one day because they didn't receive the same information from their parents that you received from yours.
It's okay to cry. I think we should. And then what? Well, help me. Don't need to spend a lot of time here. I beat myself up almost every week during this 2 Timothy thing, and I didn't plan on doing that. But it's just God convicting me. I am tempted to take my eyes off God. I am tempted to take my eyes off of you and your greatest needs. I am tempted to keep my eyes on myself. I am tempted to be lazy, popular. I'm tempted to fish for applause. I'm tempted to entertain because a lot of you are consumers that I've got to keep happy or else you'll go somewhere else. I'm tempted to cut corners to keep things easy, and I'm tempted to speak softly to escape mockery, cancellation, and persecution. I'm tempted to say I believe things that I really don't believe to keep my denomination happy. I'm tempted in a good way. I'm tempted to cut corners to try to reach the lost. Because I know that if I shoot straight with them on what God's word says, it may put up a wall. And I'm repenting. I'm running to Jesus. And you can pray with me and for me. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another. Did I do it? Am I forgiven? Will you pray for me? Okay, elders, you're next. We can be. What? This is not beat up your elders Sunday. So don't go there. But elders can be. These are consistent temptations. I don't know if this is you or not. Can be tempted to focus too much on administration. Watching the tables and the distribution in Acts 6 instead of focusing on the Word of God and prayer and people. Elders can be too tired because of other commitments and too satisfied with past learning. They can be reading too little, or they can have this attitude like, I've tried, it didn't work, too easily discounting how the Holy Spirit can really work through a broken man. They can be too disconnected from the flock or too influenced by superficial church models. And elders can end up having too little ambition as a teacher, farmer, athlete, or soldier. They're not going for the win, protecting their flock, looking for the harvest. Elders, I forgive you. Now, we all pray for one another as elders. And so we don't beat ourselves up, but what do? Let those who name the name of the Lord do what? Depart from iniquity. We'll just see how the Holy Spirit warms us with this, and we will go on. All right, teachers, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, youth workers. Do you have too little love for your flock and therefore you're not serious enough in your devotion and preparation? Man, what a stewardship you are being granted every single week as we take our most precious product, our children, and we turn them over to you. This should be the analysis we use when we're looking at children's ministry or youth ministry or our college ministry one day. Are we faithfully teaching and making disciples? It's not so much about the camp or the youth room or the music. It's only about we have people to sculpt in the name of Jesus Christ. We are giving you that opportunity, small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, adults. We want to go deeper here as a church. We'll pray for you. You pray for us. Let's repent together. But how about you, congregation? Consider your learning. Are you taking advantage of what the church has to offer? Are you too passive? Too crazy busy, too distracted, too tired? Are you too satisfied with elementary truths? Do you like the milk of the word and have no desire for the meat? If we even do a better job of presenting God's truth to you, is this all you got for us? A 30-minute sermon? Consider your learning. And repent if necessary. Parents, I'm coming to you now. I wrote this down. Now you need to hear the whole sentence. Homeschool is for everyone. It's only a matter then of what external resources you use. So we're not going to get legalistic on what external resources you use. But make no bones about it, your children's education is your primary business. And so you can decide which external, which internal sources. But you're the primary teachers in your family. So you don't trust the staff to do it for you. And you don't at home look the other way. And you don't disconnect your children from the larger community of faith because we've taken vows to help you. And we actually have some resources, some friendship. There may be a day when we are the rubber band, when you and that relationship with your high schooler is being stretched, where there may be some other godly uncles and aunts all around who are able to speak truth in a way that you may not be able to get through at this point in life. We're not going to trust a pagan educational system. And so we have to repent of seeing our children not educated well, not convinced while they're in our homes of the Christian faith, therefore not convincing when they go to the college campus or enter the workforce. We want to repent with you. And so what does this look like? Finally, I end. Let's joyfully repent and enjoy God's wonderful grace. God stood there with Moses and he looked at Korah and said, come back. He looked at the 200 chiefs and said, come back. He looked at the congregation members and said, come back. He looked at the congregation members and said, those people aren't coming back. You need to separate yourself from them. And God is looking at us. And God is saying, it's unbelievably important that you have preachers and teachers and that you place yourself under the preaching and teaching of gifted individuals. So here's the good news. The foundation is strong. The church isn't going anywhere. Oh, this church may go somewhere, good or bad, but the church, it's fine. There will always be people teaching God's orthodox truth. And the Lord knows those who are his, so no one is ever going to lose an elect member. He's the one who makes it happen. He is faithful, so we don't have to overthink that. And the Lord is not leaving us be. He is standing at the door of his church, and he is knocking, and he's saying, I want to enjoy communion with you. The Lord promises forgiveness to all who ask. The Lord promises power to all who ask. The Holy Spirit will come. The Lord promises wisdom to those who ask. And the Lord gives preachers and teachers, men and women whom he gifts these spiritual gifts to pass along the truth to others. And then in addition to men and women gifted by God to preach and teach, God calls forth elders and says, I'm even going to train and I'm going to give them a gift and they can fan it into flame and be of some use. And friends, it takes 4 hours to play an average round of golf. I'm asking, could we as a church, as we look forward to the future, give 4 hours to making disciples outside of this 1 hour? I mean, if you can play 4 hours of golf, could we have church and then 4 hours of other things? Could we have an hour of Sunday school where you arrive and we have hopefully many adult classes and all age-graded classes where we are getting better and better at communicating God's truth and making disciples? Could you find a small group that meets once every week or once every other week, here, there, different places? And could you submit yourself and then not only be gifted by them as they teach, but could you use your spiritual gifts and speak psalms and hymns and words of encouragement to one another? Could you get involved in the fellow horizontal teaching of one another? Could you get involved in men's, women's, and student ministry? This is what I'm asking. Could we as a church man up? Could we grow up in the faith Because the world's coming at us from the inside, from the outside and the inside. Could we spend more money not only educating, but can we spend more money evangelizing and partnering with outside organizations? Can we spend more money sending young men and women to seminary so that they can learn how to be women's leaders and Bible teachers and preachers and missionaries? Can we take this unbelievably serious? Because I promise you, the devil is like a roaring lion coming to devour. He'll use external means or he'll use internal means, and he's winning in many, but not in all. We have examples of solid churches who have passed on the faith from one generation to the next. I can't imagine how happy. I can't imagine it. I'll tell you why. So we have Brent Sanders, who started Bel Air. He's been able to pass that along to his daughter. And how much fun that must be to sit back and go, she gets it. The reason I know what that feels like a little bit is on Easter week, we had our family here. And I was working on my Easter sermon, sitting in my little green leather chair. If some of you have been to my house. And my son Joseph and his wife Skylar were watching a movie. And they were laying on the sofa all cuddled up. And they'd fallen asleep. And I snapped a picture that they don't know I have. But what a moment that was to say, hey, at least for now we're there. I got a son who's running after Christ, married a wife who makes him better than he ever should be, who's running after Christ, and there they are. Not everybody gets that. And that's what I want for all of us with our children. I want us to get to the year 2030 and look back and see our middle schoolers, our elementary students, have made it through high school, have made it through college, have found spouses, those who are supposed to get married, and are now members involved in a very evangelical church, passing on the faith, ready, poised to entrust it to others. But this doesn't happen just because we build a bigger building or renovate this building. This doesn't happen because we get a better coffee display or we engage in entertainment. This happens when you have pastors, elders, teachers, parents, and people who are unashamedly orthodox. So let's repent and let's do it.